All of our YouTube people from everywhere, here and there and everywhere, and good to have you here tonight. Got a bunch of good questions tonight that have come in, and I got to read some of these off my phone here because I don't want to quote them wrong. Okay, here's one here. Hey, Bob, I got a question about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I know you said in the past that there was a chart about these two kingdoms, which I want to get. And I know you preached about it a bit ago on Sunday. But could you give me a quick summary over these two kingdoms and where they go throughout the Bible from start to finish this coming Thursday? Well, let me just say to you that I did this exactly what you asked me to do, I don't know what, 2 months ago maybe. If you go back on the Bible study tapes or on the website, whenever you find the one where the white, it'll just be in the last 3 or 4 months, the white board is here. That's where I did it, and I completely laid it out, and I'm not going to do it again tonight when it's already on there. That's why we document those things. So you can get that. And then if you have any questions, you can get back with me and I'll be glad to help it. But I think that for what you're asking here, that's exactly what I did. And then, hey Bob, another question for you. I read in Joshua 1:7, to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whether thou goest. Is this referencing Genesis 13:8-13, saying, do not separate this time around as the whole land is yours? Sorry for the back-to-back question. Don't be sorry. That's what we're here for. Back-to-back, front-to-front. We're good. Let's look at those two. First off, let's come to Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. And we'll compare the two here and see exactly what we've got. Now, in Joshua chapter 1, obviously what we have here is the, in the first chapter, he's going through and laying out the things for the nation of Israel that they are to follow to stay in fellowship and keep the blessings of God. And I've given you this outline before, and it's based around the word courage. And the first question here, the second question here has to do with this. In verse 6, it talks about it takes courage for them, the nation of Israel, to believe the word of God. And then in verse 7, and this is where the question is, it talks about taking courage to obey the word of God. And then the third one is down here in verse 9, and that will be courage to rest in the word of God. And these are the three things that the nation of Israel was told that they had to do if they were going to keep the favor of God and stay in fellowship with God. Now, the question has to do with verse 7, so let's read it. I just wanted to give you those three. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is in the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Now here's the question. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now, he wanted to know if he can connect this back to Genesis 13. So let's go back to Genesis 13 and see what we got there. And in a reference to, pick it up in verse 7. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. And the question is, what is the connection between these two, I think is what he's asking, or is there a connection? And of course, no, there's not a connection here. They're two completely different things. First of all, flip back to Joshua chapter 1 here, verse 7. Now here, what you have is they're told not to turn to the right hand or the left. They're to stay in the middle being staying with the Word of God. In other words, here they're told not to deviate in any way, shape, or form to the left or to the right from what the Word of God says. And this is what he's telling them in Joshua chapter 1. So you need to see that clearly, and this is why I laid out the three. You have to have courage to believe the Word of God, that's verse 6, and then courage to obey the Word of God, verse 7. And obeying it, you don't turn from it to the left or to the right. That would be either going one way or the other compared to what the Bible told you to do. So that's what he's saying here. And then, of course, the verse 9 is the third one where it talks about courage to rest in the Word of God. So that's what you have here. This is a totally different scenario back here in Genesis chapter 13. And if you look at verse 7, it comes out of a strife, a problem, an issue, a fight that happened between Abraham's cattle and his herdsmen and Lot's. Now, the basis for this is the fact that Abram at this point in time, he's trying to compromise. And he's basically saying here a totally different thing that you got in Joshua 1. Here, he's trying to appease Lot, and he's trying to say, hey, look, let's don't have a big fight about this. Look at all the land out here. You pick which way you want to go. If you want your guys to go to the left, then I'll go to the right. If you want them to go to the right, then I'll go to the left. He's trying to appease him, and there's nothing here at all, one way, shape, or form, about anybody connected to the Word of God or anybody staying in the middle. Now, developing it just a little bit farther. Abram was told not to take Lot with him when God called him out of the Ur of Chaldees. He disobeyed God, and he took Lot. So now we see a strife has developed between the two. And I am telling you, there's always was a strife with Lot versus Abraham. They always had problems. And it's a picture of when we don't obey what God tells us to do, which was God told him, get up and get out of the land and don't take anybody with you. But he disobeyed God and he took Lot. That is a picture when we don't follow exactly what God says and we think that we know better about something, so we take something or do something that we think is, you know, okay, but it's a violation of exactly what God told us to do. And what happens is that is what happens here. This is a great principle for every one of us. What happens here is Abraham's life is plagued continually by Lot's presence. And it just causes one problem after the other. And it's a picture of that when we don't follow exactly what the Word of God says, we're going to have some Lots in our life. And Lot is going to represent the issues that we have that comes into our life because we disobeyed exactly what God told us to do. So there's no real connection between the two whatsoever. The one, in Joshua, they're told not to go to the left or the right, but to stay with the book. Here, there's nothing about the Word of God anywhere, place, shape, or form here. This is a conflict that has arisen because of Abraham's disobedience or bringing Lot with him. Now, he makes the big mistake by trying to compromise with him. What he should have done is said, oh, really? Well, you know what? I should have listened to God. Why don't you pack up your station wagon and head back to where you came from? But he doesn't do that. He continually tries to work it out and to appease him. And when you have a lot in your life, not a lot of something, a lot like a person, a lot, there's no appeasing them. Everything you try to do to compromise with them, they're going to take advantage of you. And that's exactly what Lot does. So that's what you have, that's the difference between the two. So, you know, I want you to see that very clearly what you have there. And like I said, go back and you can get on the website and you'll find I detailed that out from beginning to end, clearly drew it out, and you can get it off of that. Then if you have some questions, then we'll do it. Okay, here's the next question. Okay, my name is so-and-so, I live in so-and-where, and joined a Lifeline group a year and a half ago. I have a question. I reached out to a couple of girls in a Lifeline, and they told me to reach out to you because you have an answer and it would make for a good Bible study question. My friend lost her husband last Thursday night. He started getting really, I'm leaving the names out of this, so bear with me, so I'm trying. He started getting really sick the beginning of March. At that time, a bird showed up at their home. The bird would come every night and sit right outside her bathroom window and continuously peck on the glass. She has done everything she could think of to get rid of it. She even called the game commissioner. That would be a game warden, I guess, not a necessary, but anyway. Everything they tried did not work. This has been going on every night since March, and it's driving Vicky crazy as well as her dogs. I talked to her this morning, and I had asked her about the bird. She said she has not seen nor heard the bird since last Thursday night when her husband passed away. Now, here's my question. What does the Bible say about this? I would greatly appreciate any help you could share. Now, let me just say, this is a very honest question, because you find this a lot today. And in its simplest form, simply God does not work that way. Now, I don't know anything about why this bird showed up picking on your window. Most likely, if there's not something that that the bird was after or he saw or whatever, then it was just by a coincidence that he did that. My point is this: God never operates that way. He doesn't. Everything that God does for us today, he doesn't need a bird to do it. He does it through the Word of God. And there would be no point in it, any way, shape, or form, from the Lord's standpoint, to send a bird down to knock on your window until your husband died and then the bird not come back. Now, I believe the story is 100% legit, and I think that probably it did happen the way this lady says that it happened. My point is that this is not something that God would have anything to do with as far as sending some kind of sign or some kind of message. Now, having said that, there are certain animals that, and this again has nothing to do with God, but there are certain animals that have certain senses about them. I'm thinking of dogs in particular, maybe not all dogs. But when you have a pet dog that's in the family and so close to everything, you know as well as I do, there becomes a, I'm going to use this word, a kind of a kindred spirit between you and the dog. Dog does not have a soul, but he does have a spirit. And they actually, and you know this is true, as close as they can, they actually become part of the family. I mean, let's face it. And, you know, and they do. And I have seen situations where somebody was dying and the dog sensed that they were dying. And the dog would wail or howl or whatever the case may be. So that those cases do happen. But at the same time, I'm telling you, that's not God coming down and announcing through your dog that you're about to die. If you're in your deathbed and you know the doctor said you only got an hour, a month, or 2 weeks to live, he superseded the dog. You don't need the dog. But my point is this, that canines can get really sensitive to human beings and pick up whatever they pick up from what we're going through. Now, when we go to Ohio, we board our dogs. Believe it or not, like it or not, I don't care. The day we're ready, that morning we're getting ready to leave, they know something's up. It's just that simple. They mope around, they know. And when you get them in the car, now God isn't coming down and telling them they're going to the kennel, but dogs sense things. And so my point is this, that there are certain animals that can sense things that go on in our life. The bird is a completely different scenario. And, you know, it's a thing where why he came and pecked at the window, I have no idea. Why he didn't come back after the guy passed away, I have no idea. All I know for sure is this, God doesn't do those things that way. And I don't have a good explanation for it because, you know, I don't know. Not in that scenario, I wasn't there. But I am telling you as a fact that that was not of God. God doesn't operate that way. God doesn't operate that way through the dog. The dog is just sensitive to what is going on in the spirit of the family because he's so close to it. So, you know, that's basically what you have. And I know that, you know, that's probably not the answer that maybe you were looking for, but that's the only answer there is. In things like this, you've just got to understand the hard line of what God does and what God does not do. And I get this. This is not a criticism. Today there's a lot of confusion in Christianity about God, the way he does things or how he does things. I have a lot of people that have dreams and they think that, you know, God speaks to them through dreams. Well, let me just tell you that there was a time in the Old Testament before you had the written complete word of God, where God did speak to men through dreams. It was one of the three ways that God communicated to man. He did it through the prophets, he did it through dreams or visions, and then he did it through the Urim and the Thummim, which was a piece of thing that they had that they got answers from God. Once the New Testament come into being and the church age starts and you have the complete word of God, that doesn't happen anymore. God does not use extracurricular ways to get messages to you. That's why the importance of the Word of God is so very important in your life, because it is the only way that God is going to deal with you, communicate to you, show you, give you whatever he wants you to see. He's not going to do it through some prophet. He's not going to do it through some dream. He's not going to do it through some animal. He's going to do it through his spirit with the word of God as you bring your spirit in line with the word of God and God's spirit, and God reveals to you and will show you everything that that you need to see. Now, having said that, I just got this question right before Bible study and it dovetails into it. So let me find this one here. Last week's Bible study, you went over how a Christian can stop growing in Christ because of their past. Will you please expound on this when it has to deal with the death of people's children or child? My husband and I have been struggling with this together, but separately as well. And I take from that that they lost a child and they're trying to struggle to feel how, you know, how to deal with all that. You know, to me, there is nothing more tragic or heart-rending than parents who lose a child. You know, I lost my dad and my mom, and many of you have lost your moms and your dads. And it's a terrible thing to lose anybody, but it's a little different when they've had a full life. Because we understand that, you know, 70 is the, but when a young child dies, It can be really hard on a couple. And there's a couple of reasons for that. And whatever I'm saying here or about to say is certainly not a criticism. This is a reality of life. I have dealt with so many parents over the years. And Carlene and Gary Hudgens back here, how many years ago was that, Carlene? 1982, lost their little boy. And I did the funeral on that one, did I not? And that's what really brought you guys to the Lord. And here you've been ever since, and here you are tonight. So you have situation that it does happen. At the same time, I understand, and I have dealt with this, I know situations where either the wife or the husband, after losing a child, really get upset and mad at God. And they blame God. And I have seen it over the years where maybe one or both of them just quit coming to church and want nothing to do with God or church because they feel like God unjustly took their boy or their girl, whatever the case may be. Now, I totally understand where that you're coming from with that. And, you know, maybe through this good question tonight, I can help you better understand to put it into some kind of a perspective. Now, fundamentally, we as Christians ought to grow through our lives to the place that no matter what happens, what we go through, what we have to face, no matter how horrific it is, we know that God's hand is behind the scenes and there's some purpose to it, even though maybe we don't understand that. I remember I was sitting with a friend of mine who was the pastor, and he was dealing with a couple that were struggling with this very thing. And I was pretty young at that point, and I was just basically, we were making a call on a visitation night. And I wasn't really saying anything because I, at that point, I wouldn't have had a thing to say that I would have made any sense. And I didn't want to add to the weight of the problem. But I listened to how he handled it, and he put it into a perspective that I think is really the issue that every parent that loses a child has to have this perspective to keep from getting bitter, angry, or even struggling with it. And the first thing that he told them is the fact that they're not looking at necessarily the big picture here. And he said, I remember him saying it, he said, you know what, I'm not, probably in this life you'll never fully understand why God decided to take your little boy, it was a little boy, your little boy versus your neighbor's. I know a lot of people will tell you that, you know what, there's some things with God that you just don't have to, you don't know, you just have to accept. That's not a good answer. He said, I think it starts with understanding that there is a bigger picture here. And we may never understand it, but as you grow in the Lord, we all had to come to the place that whatever God, hey, I want to tell you something. A lot of you are young Christians here, and you're really good people, and you know, and you're really doing really a good job. But I want to tell you right now, if this world the way it's going, or if it was any time in history, you're going to go through some deep times and troubles in your life. Right now, you know, you're somewhat protected here in this church. Oh, I know you've had some rough times. Some of you went through some bad divorces, or you had this, or you had that, or whatever the case. But you really are protected here to a great degree. At some point in your life, you're going to be faced with an issue that is going to test every fiber of your spiritual being. And we as Christians should be so prepared in our growth and our relationship with the Lord that actually nothing will take us away from feeling anger toward God, feeling like God didn't treat us right, like, God, why did you do this? The guy made a point at some point into the deal that I just sat there and I said, wow. He knew this couple so he could say this. And he says, I understand how you feel about losing your son. And I totally get it, the grief, the agony. He says, but what you're missing here and what needs to change is your anger toward God over it. And your anger toward God and your dealing with all of this comes from a central point that you've not yet understood. And that is the fact that you're grieving over the fact that you lost your son, but you're losing sight of the fact that God gave up his son too. And the moment he said that, it was like the lights came on. You know, we get so, and I don't mean this in a bad way, because the people who struggle with this are not bad people. They're very good people. And I understand their struggle, but they don't see the big picture. If I lost one of my kids, or one of even my grandkids, God forbid, I would look at it from the fact that, and I would deal with it from the fact that, one, we're all going to be together again. It isn't like this is atheism or this is, you know, the evolutionist mindset that once you die, it's all over. We're going to be together for all of eternity. That's part of the big picture. Then I would ask myself, no matter if I started to feel something, anger toward God, which I wouldn't, or I would start to feel like, God, why did you do this? That I wouldn't, but I wouldn't. But if I did, I would remind myself, why am I any special, more special than God? Do you realize what it was like for God to give up his son? Do you realize the relationship that God had with his son was premier over any relationship any of us humans could have with our children? Read the book of Psalms. Read how he was the apple of God's eye. Read about the fellowship that they had. Read how they were together daily. Read how that he was everything to God. And yet, when he lost his son, it wasn't in a car accident. It wasn't through some terrible disease like cancer or multiple sclerosis or something like that. It wasn't that he got, you know, drowned in a swimming pool someplace or drowning in a boating accident. No, it wasn't an accident. God chose to turn his back on his son and send him on that cross and let him bear the shame and the reproach and the agony that he went through. And God turned his back on him. And he did it for you and for me. Now, once I understand that, once I get to the place in my spiritual life where I can kind of get a handle on that, then I'm going to look at whatever happens in my life, if one of my kids or whatever, I'm going to look at it through the prism of that big picture, that there was a reason why God was willing to give up his son that all of mankind could be saved and spend an eternity in heaven. Having said that, I would look at, without understanding and having to have an answer, I would understand that God coming down and taking a flower out of your garden, I would look at it in the same vein of God allowing the flower out of his garden to be taken, because there's a purpose behind it that we may not see. But because I understand the big picture of God and his son, I can rest in the fact of God taking my son, my daughter, or whatever, even though it would be terribly hard and grief would be paramount, and you would feel all of the agony that God must have felt. at the end of the day, the thing that would ever keep me from being angry toward God or blaming God would be the understanding the big picture. Why am I so special? If God was willing to lose his son for me, should I not be willing to give up one of my children for him if he really has a need that he wanted, knowing full bore that we're all going to be together again for all of eternity, and then we'll completely understand the complete big picture of what he's doing. Right now, sometimes we can't. So what we have to do is we have to look at the example that we have of what he did. And this is why the Bible says that, you know, that he's touched with our infirmities. At all points he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. He felt the same thing in the giving up of his son that we're going to fig for ours or our children. And yet the bigger picture overrode the loss of his son. Now that, I totally understand that not everybody can get there. I get that. And what I said, it's no criticism to somebody who feels that way. I understand where you're coming from. But what I am telling you this, that God will never put you through anything that he didn't go through himself. That's where you got to hang your hat. And that's where you got to realize that he will get you through it. And when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you'll see all the things that God did behind it. I look at the Hudgens back here, Gary and his wife, and what God has done in your life since that day. And that was a very hard day for all of us. And we always didn't understand it, but you can look back now and look at the scores and scores and scores of people whose lives were changed because of what we all went through together. Mel Sabaka. Him and Jean had two kids, but they had a baby girl that died like 3 weeks after she was born. And Mel would tell the story that was right in the middle of his struggle of God calling him to preach. And I've heard him tell the story 100 times how that when he lowered, and he had been fighting God about preaching. And I've heard him tell the story that when they went to the seminary, it was a little casket about that big. And the funeral director wanted to take the casket, and Mel said, told him to get away. And Mel said, I put that little casket in my arms and I lowered that casket down in that grave. And he says, at that point in time, I told God, okay, I'll preach if that's what you want me to do. And I've heard him say it 100 times that God had to come down and take a flower out of his garden and plant it in God's garden. And then the rest of that man's life, based on his attitude toward God taking that little girl and putting him up in heaven with him, preached the word of God with a fervor and a power that hundreds of thousands of people were influenced for Christ. So you got to look at the big picture. And I understand. Sometimes when you haven't grown the way that you should, and this is not a criticism, sometimes when you, Christianity, let's face it. I look at it sometimes and I think to myself, you know, we talk about a God who saved us, and for 20 years we saved, and we talk about a God who saved us, but we really don't know really anything about the God that saved us. And we have a Bible after we get saved for 10, 15 years, and we have a Bible, we carry it, but after 15 years, we really don't know anything more about the Bible that we've got than we did the day we got saved. People have to grow to the place where they understand the big picture of what God is doing. And it isn't just in the death of a child, believe me. There'll be plenty of things in your life that you will go through in time that isn't connected to a death of anybody that's going to put your faith to the test, which if you don't have the right big picture, it can sour your attitude toward God to the point where you get bitter toward God, you blame God, and it's nothing more than your inability to see that whatever you're going through, He went through. And there's a bigger purpose behind it. And I don't have to see it and understand it to accept it. I've been with God long enough to know that most of the things that He does, He doesn't have to tell me what He's doing. I've learned that He always does the right thing. So you stay with it on that. So I hope that helps. And, you know, it's a thing where you have to see it from God's standpoint. Looking at it from our standpoint will never, never really get you to the place where you can understand it. So I hope that helps. Well, the next question I got here, this came up, and this is based on a couple of things that on Sunday mornings we have been dealing with. And this question came in, and he says, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 1. And I've given you this verse on Sunday morning, so allow me to give it to you again here and then give you the question that he asked. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, and we've used this a lot, and we'll continue to it on Sunday morning because it's so prevalent to where we're at in Psalms. He says, Paul says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So Paul tells the body of believers, the church, that would be you and me. And it's prevalent today. I know he's writing to the church there in Thessalonica during the book of Acts, but it's prevalent to you and to me. And he simply says here that we as believers, we should understand the times and the seasons that we live in. And of course, we don't. Daniel chapter 2 talks about God changing up the times and the seasons. We have no idea what he's talking about there. The times and the seasons that he tells us that he doesn't need to write about is clearly showing us that as a New Testament Christians, we should not be caught unaware of what time frame we're living in relationship to Christ coming. And having said that, the question that came up is, you have mentioned this several times on Sunday morning, could you go through for me the seven things that we are not to be ignorant of as God's people? Now, you also heard me say a couple of weeks ago that in the Bible, God has put together a very unique systematic theology. And it's all based on Bible doctrine. And when you begin to go through these basic studies, you begin to see that when you go through this study, I'm going to draw a line here, this study, and then you go through this study, and then you go through this study, and then you go through this study. And then you start to take another study that goes down this way, and then another one this way. And what you build is what I call based on the systematic theology, because they start crossing over each other. For instance, the seven things that you're not to be ignorant of, I'm going to walk you through those in a moment. But also in your Bible, you have seven mysteries that are given to the church. That's another study. So if you put the seven things you're not to be ignorant of down this way, and then the seven mysteries this way, then you got 12 mysteries to Israel this way, which are different mysteries, and then you got in your Bible seven different resurrection. Put that one this way. You got seven baptisms. Put it this way. You got a whole systematic series, what I call the seven series, that goes throughout the expanse of your Bible, that when you begin to study them and put them together, they start crossing over each other, and they start tying into each other. And they start coming at each other from a different angle. And what it does, it gives you a safety net, a Bible doctrine that you won't fall through and get into trouble when it comes to the Christian life or what you believe or what you don't believe. And when Paul talks about the seven things that we are not to be ignorant of, I can guarantee you to give me a Christian that's been saved, I'll give you 5, 6, 7 years just to figure it out. You give me a Christian that's been saved 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, been in church all their life, and don't understand these seven things, this is the reason why Christianity has the issues that it has and has the confusion in it that it has. These things that we're not to be ignorant of, along with the seven mysteries, seven baptisms, seven resurrections, seven judgments, seven men in the Old Testament, seven men in the New Testament, everything that breaks down around that systematic theology will give you, the whole Bible is built around those things. Each one of them is what I said Sunday. Each one of these will be a study in itself. And then when you start to study it, it'll grow legs and you'll get 5 more studies out of it. But when you're done and you understand these, you'll know your Bible. And the problem is we've got a lot, and this is not a criticism, it's just a fact. We've got so many of God's people been saved for 50, 60, 70 years that still know nothing about the Bible. Now there's something wrong there. And it's a thing where there has to be a discipline in our lives. For whatever reason, God's people, they're disciplined at work. You know, if you don't get to work on time, you're going to get docked in your pay. You know, if you don't give them a full day, they're going to dock your pay. You don't know, if you don't discipline this, you're not going to get it. Everybody understands self-discipline except when it comes to Christianity and the Bible. And that is really the most important part. So let me walk you through these. And the first one's found in Romans chapter 1. And as I said, this is the backbone of the Bible. If you want to learn your Bible, this is how you do it. When we started our Bible Institute 6 or 7 years ago, this is where I started, if you remember. We came through it like this. I got it right here, because I do it all the time. Seven mysteries in the Bible, seven resurrections in the Bible, seven baptisms in the Bible, seven judgments in the Bible. There were seven trees in the Garden of Eden. There were seven barren women in the Bible, seven stages of your spiritual growth, seven things that changed about you the day you got saved, seven great awakenings with God through history, seven counterfeits of God in history, seven laws in the Bible, seven Old Testament men that the Old Testament built around, seven changes to this earth, seven things a new Christian should not be ignorant of, seven mountains in the Bible. And it just goes on and on and on and on and through the Bible. You know, there's seven kisses in the Bible. There's seven suicides in the Bible. There's seven marriages in the Bible. It just goes on and on and on and on. And this is God's systematic theology, that you take them one at a time, and then you spend the rest of your life learning them individually, bolting them together. Now, for me, it all comes down to the seven things we're not to be ignorant of. Because every other of these systems of sevens will build you to these seven absolutes that the Bible is built around. I mean, the seven things that we are not to be ignorant of is what the Bible is built around. If you can lay these out and you understand these, you know your Bible. Okay, just that simple. Now the first one's in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. And he says, Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And the first thing that we are not to be ignorant of is the aspect of who the Gentiles are, not only in the Bible, but in the world. And most people have no clue. They don't understand that in the world system, there's only two people groups. There's the Jew, and then there's Gentiles. There's not three or four different people. There's only two. And in Romans chapter 1, and you've heard me say this 1,000 times, in Romans chapter 1, this is the definitive chapter for you not to be ignorant of who Gentiles are, what they do, their relationship to history, their relationship to God, what they do with God and the Word of God once they got it. Everything you need to have defined about you, for you, about not being ignorant of the Gentiles is found in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. And it's just that simple. And, you know, when you don't understand how Gentiles operate, then you lose sight of what's really happening on the world stage, not only down through history, but around today. Why is the world in the mess that it's in today? It's in the mess that it's in today because of one thing: Gentiles. How Gentiles perceive things, do things, and what they do with the things of God. And this is why he says that he would not have you to be ignorant about Gentiles. Because Gentiles make up the bulk of God dealing in your Bible. Before the nation of Israel becomes a nation, in Exodus chapter 12, it's all Gentiles. You have a short window where God deals with the nation of Israel. And that short window goes up to about, 606 BC, from about 1918, when Abraham was called out. We'll start it there. And, you know, by 606 BC, counting it down, you know, they're gone. Then what happens? Now we have the times of the Gentiles. And now the world, then, even up to now, is run by the Gentiles. And for a child of God not to understand the Gentiles, when the Bible, three-quarters of it, is written to Gentiles, this is where the problem comes in. Now the second one is in Romans chapter 11. And here he says in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." Now, this one, did you catch it? This one is not only something you're not to be ignorant of, but it also will fall into the seven mysteries. See that? They're going to cross over each other. So when you study it this way, you get one angle. When you go through the seven mysteries given to the church, then you get another angle of it. And this is how the Bible does it. He crisscrosses doctrine that provides a safety net that you can't ever fall through to get screwed up in whatever is out there to get screwed up in. So he said, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, let me just explain this to you here. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel. What does that mean? Now, he's writing this during the church age. And what he's saying is that Israel is blind to the things of God, but in the church age, they're blind in part. What does that mean? It means that still during the church age, some Jews do find Christ and get born again. So they're blind, but the blindness is in part. And he wants us to know that, because Gentiles take the superiority, wise in your own conceits, that they think God's all finished with the Jew because of the blindness that is part on Israel. Here he just told you that Israel is blind in part. And if you don't understand that, then you get wise in your own conceits and you think that you've taken their place. And that's exactly what Gentiles do. Now he gives you another piece of the puzzle. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now there's two phrases in the Bible that most of God's people couldn't explain to you if you put a gun to their head. One of them is the times of the Gentiles, and the other one is the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles starts in 606 BC when God is finished with Israel and runs up, as I've told you, all the way up to where we're at today. We are in the times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is when the last Gentile gets saved and it triggers the rapture of the church. Now, I don't have time to go into it tonight. And probably most of you aren't to that level. Well, that's not true. But when the sons of God, a third of them left heaven, when Satan was kicked out, he took a third of the sons of God with him. That means that heaven now is incomplete. And God has nothing or does nothing that not is perfectly complete. We know that. That means right now as we speak, heaven is incomplete. So that number of a third that fell has to be replenished for heaven to be complete again. So a third of the sons of God left, have no idea how many that number was, but I do know that in the church age, what he's doing through being born again and you becoming a son of God individually, he's replacing that number. And when the fullness of the Gentiles come in other words, when that last Gentile gets saved that completes that heaven thing perfect again, look what happens in the next verse. And so all Israel shall be saved, second coming of Christ. And of course, this is one of the deep things that comes out of God's systematic theology. Now, I don't know how many angels that was that left. The Bible says a third. A third of what? I have no idea. But I do know that God is a perfect God with a perfect order. And when a third of the angels left and went with the devil, heaven is now incomplete. And now it has to get completed again. So what God did in his infinite wisdom when we brought into the church age is come up with a system by which people get born again and become sons of God and replace the sons of God that left. And when that number hits, that's the fullness of the Gentiles. Now you get that from putting these things together. You'll never get that just by reading your Bible. You have to have a theological, systematic, God-breathed system that teaches you the Bible. So the first one is the Gentiles. The second one is the nation of Israel itself. And there's a couple of keys there. Blindness in part, times of the Gentiles, fullness of the Gentiles. And when that time comes in, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, that's the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming of Christ. And so he goes down and now he not only explains that, but then he goes on, and we talked about this last Sunday, so I'm not going to get into it tonight, but he shows not only through that the systematic theology of all of this, but he shows then how we should view the Jews, that we don't get wise in our own conceits. So that's the second one. By giving you that one right there as a study, I just gave you 15 more studies. It just never, this is the unsearchable riches in the Bible. This is why, guys, this is why. I say it all the time. Why don't you get it? This is why you have to invest and spend the rest of your life digging into that book. And if you don't, you won't. Just that simple. Now, the third one is over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, this is an incredible one for us in everyday life. And it's one that we are so ignorant of. 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this is a reference to when they came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, and they go through the Red Sea. You know, the Red Sea is parted, and they go through on dry land. But the Bible says that they get baptized, and this is called the baptism of Moses. So, not only is this one of the seven things that you're not to be ignorant of, but when you study the seven baptisms in the Bible, yes, one of those baptisms will be the baptism of Moses. See? See how they cross over? Now, to make it short, when we think of baptized, we think of dipping somebody or putting them under the water. That's not the case here. They were not baptized by immersion. They were baptized here by aspersion. The mist of the water being set back, when they walked through, they got soaking wet. They got baptized by aspersion. This is called the baptism of Moses. Why is it important that we're not ignorant of that? Because forget the baptism part. That's in the other study, the seven baptisms. Let's look at why we're not to be ignorant of this and what this teaches us. Let's go on. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, here it comes. This is why we're not to be ignorant of Moses coming out of Egypt. The baptism of Moses led to their spiritual meat and drink, and the fact that some of them did not want to follow God. Now, here's what you're not to be ignorant of. Now, these things, verse 6, were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpent. Now I don't know if you get this or not. He's walking you up through the Old Testament. Verse 7 is Exodus 32. Verse 8 is Numbers chapter 25. And verse 10 is Numbers chapter 14. He's walking you up through this, showing you their problems. And then we come to verse 11. And here's why you're not to be ignorant of this. Now, all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon who the ends of the world come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What he's saying is, and the thing that he wasn't not you to be ignorant for, that everything that Israel went through is something that you and I are going to go through. And the way that you get the victory through it is to realize that they are patterns that we follow. They are examples. They are in samples. Now, an example is something that you do. I'm going to do this and give you an example. An ensample is something that you are internally. So when you go back and you read the Old Testament of everything they go through, he puts it into the context that it's up against us, you and me, who are facing the end of the world, and we are going to be tempted, and the way you get through that tempted is not to be ignorant that they went through the same thing. If you learn by their example and their ensample, then you won't fall. How easier does it get? All right, number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1.
Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. I am telling you right now, if you want to see ignorance on any child of God's forehead, just ask them about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are the most screwed up, messed up, mistaught, misdirected mess you have ever seen in your life. And people today in the Laodicean church, they have no clue that in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, 13, and 14 are three chapters that deal with spiritual gifts. And when you study it, you find that there are two types of spiritual gifts. You will find that there are sign gifts that are given to the nation of Israel that the church never had. This will be tongues, healing, signs, wonders. Those are called the sign gifts and are defined in these three chapters as only given to the nation of Israel. Then the other spiritual gifts will be the gifts that are given to the church. Now, oh boy. I have one in my office someplace. I keep it just to use it as an example. There are so many stupid, and I'm going to use the word stupid. You know what? I don't really care. I'm sick and tired of dealing with people who don't know their Bible, who have been saved for 150 years. I've seen churches and pastors that will give you the spiritual gift test. It'll be a test that you take that they'll ask you a series of questions. And based upon your answer, the pastor will say to you, it looks like you have this particular gift. I asked a pastor one time who was doing that with his church. I said, I just read your test here. I took it. I flunked it. I said, let me ask you a question. I was under the impression that once you get saved, that you grow up into Christ, that every day you become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, that's correct. I said, okay, good. I'm glad we agree on that. Now let me ask you this. How many spiritual gifts did Christ have? Was he limited on spiritual gifts? No, he wasn't. The moment you give somebody the spiritual gift test and they really buy into your stupidity, you know what you've done? You just limited their spiritual gifts and their spiritual growth, because now they're going to focus on some stupid test that you gave them, and they're really going to believe that they have now their spiritual gift. When the truth of the matter is, in your Bible, you have the spirit of you have the fruit of the Spirit of God, and you have the gifts of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit of God in your life, your growth and what you're doing, is the basis for the power you get to do whatever God has called you to do. When you limit yourself that I've got one gift or this gift, and I remember a guy told me one time, he says, yes, I took the spiritual gift test, and I have the gift of humility. To which I said, you mean you had the gift of humility? Let me tell you something. When you become more like Christ every day of your life, and every day of your life you grow up into Him, and God gives you the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That fruit of the Spirit is the key to the power of God and the gifts in your life. And God will give you whatever gift you need to do whatever job God's called you to do. But we live in a Laodicean
church that want to control that. They don't have a Bible. They don't believe the Bible. So they make everything mechanical. They take the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit of God, God working in your life to use you however he wants, and now they limit it to a test. And you go out of your church saying, well, you know, I got this gift, that gift, and this gift. Or somebody else says, well, you know, I didn't do very well on the test. You know what? When you work at having the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life, whatever God's called you to do, he'll give you the gift that you need to get it done. That's the difference between the two types of gifts. But we are so far away. I said it. We have God's people who I believe they're saved. And they've been saved for 10, what, 15, 20 years. And I believe they're going to heaven. But they know nothing about the God that saved them other than the basics. And they got a Bible. They carry it every Sunday. They read it. And after 20 years, they don't know it any better now than they did the day they got saved. What is wrong with us? You know what's wrong with us? We get our true Christianity stolen from us. We get stupid things like this. We get pastors that never talk. You know, the mysteries in the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's verses 1, 2, and 3, says that every pastor and every Christian needs to be a steward of the mysteries of God. Just ask your pastor when's the last time he taught on the mysteries. He probably don't even know what they are. Yet you're okay with that. See, the problem isn't really churches or pastors. We know that they don't know what they're doing. The problem is God's people are satisfied sitting under those kind of things and not demanding more. Welcome to the Laodicean church. Fifth one. Oh, here's another one. 2 Corinthians. This will go along with a couple of questions we had tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. Here comes another one. Now this one will be God's people being ignorant of their suffering for Christ. Not Christ suffering for you. You being ignorant that you need to suffer for him. Well, that's a different ballpark, isn't it? For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us out of Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises up the dead. Now there's a dire situation. There's a situation that I would probably say that most of us will never find ourselves in. What a shame. What a shame not to have yourself in such a dire strait where your life and the sentence of death is on you and not to have God come through for you. What a shame to go through life without that. What a shame to go through life as a Christian without any suffering. Oh, I know, the air conditioner broke at work yesterday. What a shame for God's people to go through their Christian life and never pay a price for the one who paid the price for everything for them. This is what Paul says. You don't need to be ignorant of this, that we thought we were going to die. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. You see, that's what happens when you go through something to that magnitude. If you're really God's child and you're really tuned in, then at that point you realize that you can't get yourself out of this. The only one that is going to get you out of it is the one who allows you to go in it. Oh, and then verse 10. Here it is. This is what he doesn't want us to be ignorant of, that we all need to embrace the suffering, no matter what it may be, what it entails. Because the Bible says, if you don't suffer with him, you don't reign with him. Don't you wish sometimes I was just a little bit neo-evangelical? Just a little bit. Verse 10, who delivered us from such a great death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. The Christian life is simply based on when you go through the suffering. You know that God will deliver you from the past. He'll deliver you from the present. And he's going to deliver you from the future. Delivered from the past, he delivered me from the penalty of sin. Delivered me from the present. Now he delivered me from the power of sin. And delivers me from the in the future. He's going to deliver me from the presence of sin. I'm going to be with him. There is the victory. And this is why Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of your suffering for Christ. Well, the sixth one. 1 Thessalonians. See, we're working our way through the Bible here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Oh, man. My. First Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now this is the rapture of the church. And yes, you will find that this is also one of the mysteries. Seven mysteries to the church. And you will be surprised. God's people on this today, anyhow, they fall into two basic categories on the rapture of the church. One, they believe in the rapture of the church, but they absolutely know nothing about it. I used to have fun when I used to preach, when I would go to churches, and I would try to motivate people to read their Bible and learn their Bible, and I would have some fun with them. And I'd always do it on the first night. That way, if they wanted me to get home, I could get back before Monday morning. And the first night, I'd always talk about you're saved, you're on your way to heaven. Hey, this is a great church, you're great people. But let me ask you something. What do you really know about the Bible? For instance, the Bible says there's three heavens. Which one are you going to? You ought to see their faces. They had no idea that there's three heavens, have no idea what they are. They think of some three heavens that you're going to go here to door number one, door number two, and door number three. They don't even understand the concept of what the word heaven means in the Bible. Then I would really hit them up with this. I'd always say, you know what? There's three raptures in the Bible. Which one are you going up in? I mean, you find the word come up hither three times in your Bible. And each one of them is a rapture. And I'd always say, so which one are you going in? You ought to see their faces. Now, these are people that have been saved. I mean, they're good people. They tithe. They come to church. They love God. They just don't know anything about the Bible. And you ought to see the looks on their faces. And then you try to help them put it together. Take them back so that their pacemakers don't stop. And let them know how it works out, that it's okay. Here's what you got, three heavens, three raptures, and you explain it to them. But Paul says you're not to be ignorant of this. The other is today, you find so many Baptists today, and really the evangelicals too, who don't believe the rapture anymore. And, I had a guy say one time, well, brother, you teach
you teach the concept of the rapture of the church, don't you? And I said, yeah, I do. He says, you know, that's unbiblical. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, why is that? He says, show me the word rapture in the Bible. Like he just said something. Like I'm supposed to fall down dead, you know, like those guys did when Jesus said, I am that I am. And I looked at him and I said, you believe the Bible? He says, absolutely. I said, show me the word Bible in the Bible. Now, he'd been educated beyond his intelligence, but it's no reason not to see stupidity in somebody. He'll throw up to me the fact that the word rapture's not in the Bible when the word Bible's not in the Bible. But that's okay, see? I mean, I am just telling you, and it's a thing where there's many, many, many guys out there today that are Baptist pastors. I know of several, and I know some neo-evangelical guys that the concept of the rapture of the church no longer taught. They don't believe it anymore. And that's because they become ignorant of the Word of God. And so they don't believe it. And so it's a thing where Paul says, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant of this one thing. Now, the real definitive passage on the rapture, which is called a mystery, is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You got to put the two of them together. If you want the ignorant part, it's here. If you want the mystery part, 1 Corinthians 15. They dovetail together, see? So now you got one study that breaks into two studies that when you start getting into them, it'll break into many studies. Well, the last one is in 2 Peter chapter 3. Moving through the Bible here. And this, of course, is not by Paul. This is by Peter himself. And this is one that they're really out of touch on. I mean, if you really want to find out what somebody knows about the Bible, just ask them to explain this one. I mean, and let them use their Bible. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says this, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, if you go up to verse 4 here, you'll develop the context, and it says, in saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued that were from the beginning of the creation. And then he gets down here and says, I would not have you to be ignorant, and the key to the coming is one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, simply making this easy for you, so I don't run over tonight, is he saying that God put man on this earth for 6,000 years. Adam and Eve are in the garden around 4004 B.C., and then it runs down to the 6,000 years that man is on this earth, and then the 7,000 year would be the millennium. So basically what he's saying is that man's going to be on this earth 6,000 doing his thing, and then God's going to come back the 7,000 year and do his thing, which is the millennium. Now, I know that's totally bogus to what the evolutionists say. The earth's been here for 60 billion years, man started walking upright 60 million years ago, you know, and all that stuff. I get it. I cannot be responsible for your ignorance when it comes to the Word of God. The earth has been here 6,000 years, and the 7,000 year, according to God's time frame, as he's counting it, obviously he's not going by our calendar, will bring in the millennium. And so he likens to that each 1,000 year period to a day. So when you go back to Genesis, he says, when he creates it all, recreates it all, or restructures it, he says the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and morning were the second day, evening and morning were the third day, evening and morning were the fourth day, evening and morning were the fifth day, evening and morning were the sixth day. But when it comes to the seventh day, he sets that day apart, he hallows it, and that's God's day of rest. And that is a picture of the 6,000 years that man is going to be on it, and then he's going to be the millennium. This is confirmed for you over in when he gave him the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20.
when he gave them the concept of the Sabbath. He tells them that 6 days man's going to do all his work and the seventh day he's going to rest. And this is what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 is telling us. It's a great key. You want to figure out the time frame of the times and the seasons and how all the other ones fit in. Now, in case maybe you didn't catch this, hang on just a second here. This one, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. This is the one that all the others tie into. This is the last one, but is the key one. Everything else that you're not to be ignorant of will be found in these 6,000 or the 7,000 or the 7 days that God has for man. So you begin to see that when you put these together, it forms the whole Bible's built around them. Now you add to this the seven mysteries, and you're going to see them start crossing over. You add to it the seven resurrections in the Bible, they're going to cross over even more. You lay in the seven baptisms, they're going to cross over even more. Then you lay in the seven judgments, they're going to cross over even a little more. It's going to completely make a crossover net that you can't fall through to get into bad teaching. This is how the Bible is built. This is God's systematic theology. I've told you for years and years and years that the Bible is the book that will define itself, will teach itself, and will give you everything that it needs. You just have to come to it the right way, with the right approach, with the right attitude, and with the right format. And when you get that format working in your life, you're going to learn your Bible. It's just that simple. It's the way I was taught, it's the way the guys that taught me that were taught, it's the way I've taught many of you. That's why so many of you today have a very good handle on the Word of God, and you know your Bible. So we'll hold up there. A couple of things. Memorial Day.